Leading us in our prayers, and it would be great as we come to the last of our series from 1 Timothy. If you've got a Bible in front of you, if you could turn that up to 1 Timothy, page 842 is the passage we're looking at, and you can find the passage just for today on the service sheet as well. Let me pray as we come to God's word this morning. Father, we ask that you might indeed speak to our minds and hearts this morning, that you might reveal something of your grace and wisdom to us. We pray that as we consider your word, so your spirit may be at work in our hearts and lives, so that our hope is firmly fixed, not on that which this world offers, but on the promises of the gospel for the world to come. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we've come right to the end of 1 Timothy, and it's been a challenging letter. It has much to say about a church that needs to have the gospel front and centre. And in a way, that's what this last section of the letter does this morning. It tries to put the gospel, the good news, that is ours in Jesus Christ and all the benefits it brings for eternity, right back at the centre, when everything that goes on in the world around us can so easily relegate that to the side. And I want to begin by just thinking about the struggle for contentment that there is in the world around us. We live in an age that has extraordinary amounts of material wealth and goods and gadgets and, well, goodness knows, probably we only have to go home to think of all the different things that we have to help us on a whole range of different activities. The most despairing cry in most households at Christmas in this part of North London, it may not be true of you, but for many will be, oh no, the dishwasher has broken down. So dependent are we on the things that at one level were a luxury to our parents or even never even thought of, so they have become so much of the regular part of life. We have so much, so many gadgets to make life better, and yet it would be fair to say, if you look at all the studies of what life is like for people in 21st century London, contentment is not one of the words that would be easily used to describe what most people feel about it. For most people, loneliness, a sense of fracture from those around us, a sense of being too busy to enjoy life, not enough time to spend time with the people they know and love, would be things that come to mind. Contentment is pretty low on the list. And I guess you will be like that too. There will be a whole different range of things that will be your pressures for the week ahead. But I guess you would long just to be able to be content in the face of a whole range of challenges and pressures on you. Contentment. Where do we find it? Well, this passage speaks of contentment. It speaks in verse 6 of godliness with contentment being great gain. It speaks of the love of money being a root of all kinds of evil, which can cause us to wander from the faith and pierce ourselves with many griefs. It speaks at the end of a God who's able to provide us richly for our enjoyment, and yet so often we put our hope in things and more of them, which we are reminded here are so uncertain and never deliver the contentment that they promise. Contentment is right at the heart of what Paul is writing to Timothy about here. But it's contentment that is seen primarily in what I want to highlight first of all as a battle between godliness and financial gain. That's the battle that's going on here. The world around us says, in pretty simple terms, although it cloaks it in a very sophisticated and cunning way, financial gain or material gain will bring contentment. But all the time, through 1 Timothy, we have been reminded that we are praying for good rulers in order that we may know financial prosperity? No, that wasn't what Steve prayed, I think, as he led us in our prayers. 1 Timothy 2 reminds us, we pray that we may live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That's why we pray for good leaders. Not for financial prosperity, intriguingly, but for lives of peaceable, quiet, godliness and holiness. So there is a battle, isn't there, between what we think we want the world to deliver and what the world will be running towards delivering, which is financial gain and material gain, because surely that brings contentment, the abundance of things to help us do this, the ability to have a holiday, to take the rest I want, the space to do this. Well, money delivers all of those, surely. The battle between that and godliness with contentment, which is what Paul speaks about here, is an almighty battle. And it rages whether we see it or not in our hearts every day. There is a battle between godliness and financial gain. It's right at the heart of what's going on in the church at Ephesus that Paul is writing to. Notice what he says here. The false teachers who are not teaching in accordance with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1. Well, their teaching leads to unhealthy interest in controversies, friction between people who've been robbed of the truth and think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now notice what Paul is saying there is not that they've given up on godliness because they want financial gain, but they've managed to interpret the gospel so that godliness becomes a way I get financial gain. That's very deceptive, isn't it? So suddenly, I'm still actually after financial gain because that's what really I think will bring contentment. I've just managed to redefine Christianity. So, of course, Christianity is an entirely worthwhile pursuit, as is godliness. But the real reason I'm pursuing it is because I think it will bring a better life and security and all the things that the world is going after too. Now, you may think, that's not why I pursue godliness, but it's very close, actually, to a whole range of teachings that you'll hear all over the place. I was listening to a talk being given at a London church this year, where someone was speaking about how it was that they gave and they learnt to be generous, and God wonderfully kept on repaying them, and he would never let you down in that way. And it was a very subtle message. It made it look as if you were encouraged to be generous, which is a very godly principle from the New Testament. But the underlying thing that kept on being repeated was, actually, you will always end up being financially better off. And, you know, I gave away a car, we got another car back. I gave away this, somebody bought me a... And suddenly what you found, actually, was you were encouraged to be thinking of godliness as a means to financial gain, because the great gain was not the godliness in itself, but what it led to, which was ultimately a happiness and a provision that did not have God at its centre. It was material, not spiritual. And notice what Paul says. He says, it's very easy to get sucked in by that way of thinking. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And he begins to expose things that we will know and have heard before, but we need to keep on being reminded of. We brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. You'll probably know the apocryphal story of the person at whose funeral they were singing, you know, guide me, O thy great Redeemer. It's meant to be land me safe on Canaan's side. There'd been a misprint. Land my safe on Canaan's side. Which, of course, raised a smile, because, of course, that is exactly what you can't do. None of what we build up in financial terms or material gains can be taken beyond the grave. Those who want to get rich, says Paul, fall into temptation and a trap, and to many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Those are strong words, aren't they? It's a very vivid picture it paints. And yet we are tempted to think that if only I had that, then life would be better. And as soon as we begin thinking, if only I had that, then my life would be better, then we are opening the trap door to the language that Paul speaks about here, to ruin in our spiritual lives. Paul says, Paul, the love of money, notice not money on its own, is a root of all kinds of evil, not the root of the only evil. And he says, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There is a battleground out there every day that will be waged in the adverts that are now already beginning to come onto your screens. It's amazing, isn't it? The battleground is there, and we almost celebrate the battleground now with our interest in all the videos the shops put out to try and entice us to spend more, because if you have this, life will be better. It's extraordinary, isn't it, how we've managed to turn that which ought to be a battleground, which can plunge us into ruin and moving away from the faith, into something we celebrate and smile at. And of course, the devil would love that, wouldn't he? 1 Timothy reminds us of the devil's trap. And I'm not afraid, I think, to say that this morning. I wonder, will we laugh? Oh, the devil, he's not. But that's what Paul says to Timothy. The one who is opposed to you and your spiritual walk with your heavenly Father is busily opening up and constructing trapdoors for you to walk into all the time. And God's word is the only thing that will point those trapdoors out for you. And maybe one of the trapdoors for us is an unhealthy way of celebrating that which is actually promoting an interest in gaining something to deliver happiness. Because it is the path to ruin spiritually, says Paul. It's a battleground out there. It's not a smilingly happy celebratory environment. It is a spiritual battleground. So there's the first thing, the battle between godliness and financial gain. It's there. Here's the second thing. We are to fight that battle with all of our might. See what Paul says to Timothy? But you, man of God, verse 11, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. It's battle language, isn't it? Ed mentioned before in one of the earlier sermons that the whole language of 1 Timothy is battle language. It's intriguing, isn't it? Right at the end of Ephesians, we're told to pray and put on the armour of God, because our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. If you are living for Christ today, there is one who is determined to knock you off track, against whom the only effective weapon is prayer. In other words, God's resources to avoid his wiles and his deceits. And here he's saying to Timothy, Paul, Timothy, you need to be dead serious about this. This is not something you amble into, but this is something you gear up for. You ever been in a situation before a conflict, or you've watched a film about armed conflict, you'll know that no one enters battle lightly. People tend to enter battle very carefully, making sure they're fully prepared. Indeed, we have great, you know, court cases and letters, don't we, about where the army hasn't prepared its soldiers adequately for battle. Well, we are to make sure we're ready to fight this battle. And notice the four things that Paul says to Timothy are important things to do. The first is flight. You, man of God, flee from all this. Flight is a good Bible way of dealing with sin and temptation. It's not standing close to it, looking at it, examining it, wondering at how attractive they make it, and then saying, but I'll be able to leave it. It's saying, flee from all this. I wonder what that might mean for us in terms of fleeing the temptation of a world that is determined to convince us that more will bring contentment rather than God and the gospel. Flee, says Paul. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Follow. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love. In other words, I am to choose what it is I put my attentions and energies and efforts into. I am to flee that which will take me nowhere and cause me to shipwreck my faith, and I am to follow and to pursue all that that is positive and godly. In Philippians, it reminds us, doesn't it, to think about these things, all those wonderful godly characteristics. I wonder how we are following those characteristics in our life today. If you did an audit of the things that you have pursued, the things you've watched, the things you've read, the things you've longed for this last week, how often would those characteristics feature in the list, and how often would other things that you're meant to be fleeing feature in the list? Follow, says Paul. Pursue these things. Third thing, fight. I've spoken about that already. It is a battle. And Timothy is to fight the good fight of the faith. It's a battle every morning to say, I trust that God can give me everything I need for life in all its fullness. I trust that God's word, God's way of doing things will be the best way for me to be today. It's a battle every morning to trust in what God says when so much of the world around me is saying something different. Fight the good fight of the faith, says Paul to Timothy. And finally, fasten on. Look what he says. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It's in a way saying, get a grip on eternity. Don't let go. As soon as you let go of a grip on eternity and be concerned just about today, you will pursue all that today offers, and it will not pursue that which lasts for eternity. It's intriguing. He mentions the good confession in this section twice. He talks about Timothy making a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That seems to be his beginning of Christian faith. And intriguingly, he asks then Timothy to ponder in the sight of God who gives life to everything and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Very striking that, isn't it? So what is the good confession that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate? Because clearly that is the good confession that Timothy made as well. What did Jesus say before Pontius Pilate that might have been declared a good confession? Well, you can go back and check for yourselves later, but it's worth doing. Jesus before Pontius Pilate was faced, wasn't he? And kept on being asked by Pilate, who are you? Say you're a king? And Jesus tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate would love to give Jesus an opportunity in a way to let him go. But Jesus determinedly says, no, my kingdom is not of this world. He will not, in a way, fall in with Pilate's way of dealing with the issue. Instead, he declares, he makes the good confession. The kingdom that matters is not this kingdom, the one you are ruler over, Pilate, but is the kingdom that I am king over. It is the eternal kingdom, the heavenly kingdom. Today is the feast of Christ the King. It is the Sunday in the church's calendar when we remember that Christ is King. If you've been following the week of prayer, you'll have noticed that we've been reminded of that. But that is the good confession that Timothy makes. It is to say that the world is not king, but Christ is King. And his kingdom is the one that matters. And therefore I will live for that kingdom and not for this one. Every choice I make, every decision, I think everything I choose to do and lay hold of and pursue will be made for the sake of the kingdom that is yet to come. The kingdom that others laugh at because it is invisible, but the kingdom that is reality when this one will go. Notice what he says. This kingdom, which God will bring about in his own time, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. That's the problem of the gospel, isn't it? The problem of the gospel is it speaks about something that is unseen. And if we just rely on what we see and what we touch, then we will not live for that future kingdom. We will live for today. But all the way through this, Paul has been saying to Timothy, Timothy, there is something much bigger and better. Christ came to save sinners. And he talks about the immortal and the invisible God in that first section as well. And he asks here, Timothy, will you fight the good fight. Fight this battle. Will you flee that which will shipwreck you? Will you follow that which lies at the heart of godliness and holiness? Will you fight against all that would come in your way? Will you fasten on to that which the gospel secures for you for eternity? And then thirdly, as Timothy is encouraged by Paul to live in that way, so we see that he is also to lead others into the battle as well. Have a look at verses 17 to 19. That's what he's doing. Paul, you, Timothy, are to command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to be good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. The gospel which lies at the heart of the Christian church is a gospel that speaks of the Christ who died for us, that our sin might be forgiven, that we might know an eternal future that is so wonderful. The Bible runs out of words to describe how wonderful it is. It is about being in God's presence, the one who lives in unapproachable and immortal glory. It is about the kingdom that is yet to come, the kingdom that is unseen but is more real than the world we see around us. And Paul says to Timothy, as you move away from those truths of the gospel, as you move from eternity to the mundane things of today, then you will see discord and strife. You'll see people doing this, that and the other. But your job is to keep people fastened on to the future. Where you see somebody getting increasingly attracted and fastened on to wealth and thinking it provides hope and a future, remind them that it does not, and persuade them to live for that which truly lasts. Now, my guess is that because we live in the culture we do, part of my job, if I'm a leader like Timothy, will be to say that to you. And I would be abrogating my responsibility if I did not point out to you that we live in a world that can easily cause you to wander away from the faith, ultimately to shipwrecking your faith. And if you have slid away from a confidence in the eternal future that is promised by the gospel, and you know that actually that command is one you need to heed, well, can I encourage you to heed it today? Can I encourage you to, like Timothy was encouraged by Paul, to flee that and to follow and pursue, well, as he describes here, command them to be good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. There is a battle. We are to fight it with all our might. We are to encourage and lead others into the battle too. Because we are not islands in this. We are not alone in this. We try this together. For ultimately, and this is where I want to conclude this morning, as he writes to Timothy here, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. There is a gospel to guard, for there is a life to gain. And that is what the church does. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. It is the one that holds up the hope of a world beyond this world, a hope of real contentment, of real fulfillment, of life as it is truly meant to be. And its behaviour and the way it lives is the foundation that keeps that hope held up. And it's worth holding up, and it's worth guarding. Because if we were to miss out on that life that is to come and settle for a life that is no life, that provides no security and no future, we would be fools indeed. Let's pray, shall we? And ask that we might be those who guard the gospel, not simply for our own sake, but for the sake of all those who have no hope and no future, and who yet are to know this God who lives in unapproachable light, who can be known through the one who has been seen, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel. It is a truth that we need our eyes opening to, because by nature we are blind to it. But we pray that you would keep our eyes wide open to the realities of the gospel battle, and that you would help us to fight it with all our might, with all the power that you are able to give us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that as we guard the gospel, as we guard these precious truths of an eternity found in the Lord Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection, so you may build us together and help us to be a beacon of light and hope to the world in which we live. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's stand to sing. No, sorry. Let's... Forgive me. I'm so used at the end of sermons to saying, let's stand to sing. It becomes a habit. I want us just to sit for a moment as we sing this next song, and just quietly and prayerfully reflect on what these challenges will mean for us. As we think of the Jesus who died for us, as we think of the Jesus who gave up everything that we might know the riches of the eternal kingdom. And let's just quietly pray and reflect on that, and then we'll stand and sing together our final hymn.